1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, there ought to be a sense of desperation here as we are about to do something that seems so mundane. We do it every week. We sit in our church, sit in our seats, sit by our family, and listen to some guy just preach to us. And if we're just at a surface level, that's all that it is. But we yearn for something deeper than that. Let this be a meeting, a gathering, an assembly of hearts and minds that have come to feed on the very words of your mouth, Father. That as you, God, speak from the heavens through your word, we would be like beggars at your feet, thirsty and hungry for knowledge, knowledge of you, to be at your feet, to be near you. And as we gain every morsel of knowledge, we just inch closer to your presence, to knowing you better. Let that be why we're here. So we have to have a sense of desperation for your word this morning. This is not just church. This is life that we've come for. So give us that life through your Son, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So what we have today in our text is two things. One, it's a list of sins, right? So this is the text we're in as we walk through 1 Corinthians, middle of chapter 6. We just get like this laundry list of things not to do. The second thing from this text is it serves as a reminder of who we were before Christ cleansed us with his righteousness. So I think that the primary question that comes up for most Christians when you read this text is what I have thought my whole life as a Christian before I realized I had the capability to look for answers myself. I'd look at these lists in the Bible of sins and I'd go, oops, what if that's me? If I'm a Christian, if I do any of these things, does that mean I'm not going to heaven? Because if you read what I just read, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So my question is, who's the unrighteous? Is that me? Can that be me? I'm a Christian. Is that me if I'm practicing one of the things on this list? And to what degree do I fall into unrighteousness? If I've done any of these things in this list, and really just you start to worry, like, am I really saved if I've done these things or if I'm doing these things? Or because I'm saved, can I just do this all that I want and it's okay? Like, all these questions just kind of rise up. I think that's really the primary question that people are asking. Where do I fall in regards to this list? And what if I'm doing them and I claim to be a Christian? Those are the things we're going to look at. So, verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Some of your Bibles might start with, verse 9 might start with or, Mine does not, but I'm using the ESV. Mine starts with "Do you not know?" But my ESV app on my phone that I was reading this morning said "or," and I was like, "Well, that's new. That wasn't in the Bible when I was preparing this week." But it's helpful in the fact that what we see with the word "or" at the beginning of verse 9 is that there's a connection between the section before that, the whole thing about lawsuits and believers, and I think we'll see that connection here in a little bit. But this word "unrighteous," like, who is it? What is it? The Greek word for unrighteous is a general term for those who are characterized as violating divine law. So they are in character, so it's a trademark to their personhood, law violators, divine law violators. So by divine law, I'm not referring to the Old Testament, but the general laws of God's nature, which in summary is His holiness, right? All of God's laws about who He is, the law of His nature, everything that He is encapsulated in this concept of His holiness. He is a God of love. It's a holy love. He's a God of faithfulness. It's a holy faithfulness. All that God is holy, perfect, pure, and true. So anything that violates that holiness is unrighteousness. But this word "unrighteous" is not just one violation of that divine law, but the characterization of violating that law. Meaning it's not just somebody who's done one of these things once, but someone who in character habitually practices these sins. So, does this list or this idea of unrighteousness give any implication here that Paul is referring to Christians? Can I be the unrighteous who does these things if I'm a Christian? Because if that's what Paul's saying, then we suddenly become soaked with fear that I better get my life on track or I'm going to hell. Because Paul's clear, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is that's the positive way to say they're going to hell. So we need to answer these questions in order to understand what we as Christians are, how we're kind of placed in regards to our sin in this list of sins. So this Greek word for unrighteousness or unrighteous is the same word that Paul used back in chapter 6, verse 1 from last week's sermon. When he talks about Christians taking their problems, verse 1, to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints. So in verse 1, we have a clear separation between the unrighteous and the saints, indicating that Paul considers the unrighteous to be non-believers. And given that he's using the same word in verse 1 and in verse 9 within the same immediate context, I think it seems right that the unrighteous in verse 9 must be a reference to unbelievers. And biblically, that fits most uses of that word. Additionally, Paul uses this same word to help us understand the connection between these two portions of text. So as I said, at the beginning of verse 9, starts. If your version starts with "or," that's a connecting word. These are not separate ideas, they are connected ideas. There is a connection here. Paul is, in last week's text, verses 1 through 8, Paul made an argument for not taking their grievances with each other to court with unbelievers, so that they could be judged by unbelievers. And he makes the argument that believers will one day judge the world. We will one day judge these unbelievers. So why then take your offenses to the law to be judged by these unbelievers whom you will one day yourself judge? Why do that? So now here in verse 9, we have Paul expounding on the nature of these unbelievers whom they're going to go put themselves in front of to be judged. So it serves as evidence for his previous statements. So this text right here is partially evidence for his previous statements that they should not take their concerns to the unrighteous to be judged. And not only that, but what we see at the end of this text is it serves another purpose. It serves as an encouragement in the form of a reminder that this is a description of the unrighteous, who you are without Jesus. So there's more than just, hey, the unrighteous that you shouldn't be judged by in court, here's what they do. It's more than that. It's not only that, but this is who you used to be. And in addition to that, you're going to struggle with these things. That's not who you are anymore. That's the summary of the text. So I hope that puts your Christian mind at ease that if you truly are a believer, you will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Paul's talking about non-Christians. And let me just be clear, not all non-believers do all of these things, okay? Or it's just a cumulative list, okay? So Paul is not necessarily pinpointing specific sins that are the only sins that defer people from going to heaven. He is generalizing the character of the culture in Corinth in the first century. That's primarily what he's doing. So, which is why I'm not going to dive into each one of these sins and explain them all. Because he's not getting after the specificity of each individual sin, but rather describing the culture of sin and some of the things that the Corinthians were struggling with. So, I hope your mind is at ease in knowing that he's talking about non-believers, and that as a Christian, your eternal life is secure in Christ. However, this does create another question that those who consider themselves to be Christians still ask. What if I think I'm a Christian, but I habitually practice one or more of these sins? If Paul says doing these things means I don't inherit the kingdom, but I'm a Christian, I'm promised the kingdom, but I'm doing these things, how's that work? Let's read the list first. Verse 9, middle of verse 9 through verse 10. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So his list is a description of the common character in the community of Corinth. These are the things that surrounded Corinth. Remember, we look back at Corinth, and it's kind of just the melting pot of culture. It was a gateway for travel, much like, and I've said this many times, modern-day New York City is kind of a port for imports and exports, and a lot of people and different cultures and religions and things would pass through, and there would be, by virtue then, a lot of sin going on and a lot of false worship. And what is happening is that those very people who are part of that diverse and very sick, sinfully sick culture have now been saved by Jesus. And now they can't do any of those things anymore. And not just that they can't, but they shouldn't want to. They should be changed. There should be change. And what Paul's recognizes, this is the culture that's around you. These are the unbelievers you're going to go to for judgment. And these are the sins you're struggling with, which we see addressed throughout the rest of the book. And he goes on in verse 11 to say, this is who you used to be, which implies that there are many around Corinth who are still characterized by these sinful practices. And some of the Corinthians themselves are characterized by these sinful practices. We saw that in chapter 5. Sexual immorality is on the list. Sexual immorality, that Greek word, identifies every form of immorality. It's not adultery. It's all forms of sexual morality. Because then he specifies adulterers in this list as different from sexual morality. So it's all kinds, right? So we saw that in chapter 5, there was a man who was lost in that sin and then dealt with church discipline, okay? So this list is a description not only of the unrighteous, it is a warning for the righteous to abandon such practices, since clearly the Corinthians are struggling with these sins. So it's not just this is what they look like, it's this is what you used to look like, and this is what you need to fight. These are the sins that you will battle, that you must beat. So we've answered the question of who this list describes the unrighteous, non-believer. However, the follow-up question then becomes, like I said, what if I think I'm a Christian, but I habitually practice one of these sins? Will I still inherit the kingdom of God? An easy answer that we often hear in church is an encouragement to do two things. Number one, stop sinning. Is that what we're told? And then to remember that you're covered by grace, so you're safe. Or in some churches, they do the other. They don't teach eternal security, and they would say, stop sinning, or you'll lose your salvation and go to hell. Those are kind of the two answers we hear in the evangelical world. But as we talk about grace, and I've stated this a lot recently, grace is a means to righteousness. Right? Not an excuse to sin. So if someone comes to me and says, hey, I'm stuck in this sin, and I'm not going to say, it's okay, you're covered by grace. I will tell them that. God's grace covers your sin, okay? But there needs to be more than that. Because what I'm going to say then is, but grace is a means for you to be righteous. Not an excuse for you to continue sinning. So me telling you, oh, it's okay, you're covered by grace, is not going to help you. What I'm going to say is, stop. And the means by which you stop is grace. Grace is the avenue that the Spirit, through God, comes to you to stop you from sinning and to produce righteousness. So, Romans 6, 15 through 18 describes that grace as a means by which we become, this is what Paul says in Romans 6, slaves to righteousness. Not just, oh, I should do good. No, slaves, enslaved to good, to right, enslaved to righteousness. And in there in Romans 6 also, that we should not abuse grace by continuing to practice these sinful habits. So I want to offer you a more challenging answer than most answers. Okay, so if the answer is usually God's grace, stop sinning, God's gracious, stop sinning, or you'll lose your salvation. Those are common answers. I want to offer you something a little harder to swallow. God has and does kill his people. God does and he has killed his people. Numbers 11. God burns Israelites in fire for their complaining. Let's be honest. If he did that every time, there wouldn't be a church. Right? How many of you woke up this morning and went, oh, snow! You were like, the kids. Here's dad's shoveling, right? Yeah. Numbers 14, God kills with the plague the spies who he sends into the promised land to report back, and they come back and they send out bad reports and they start murmuring about the people. It's still complaining about God's promised land, spreading rumors and bad things about it. And God says, fine, die. Kills them with the plague. Numbers 25, again, God kills with a plague 24,000 Israelites for their false worship, adultery, and idolatry. Or think of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, who was simply trying to help people out. The donkey slips. The Ark of the Covenant wobbles. He goes, I'm going to save the day. da-da-da-da, touches the Ark of the Covenant, and God's anger is kindled so fiercely for touching his holy covenantal ark that he kills him instantly. Which makes David mad. Right? Think about this. You're in your car with your friend, and your friend uses God's name in vain, and God kills him instantly. You'd be like, that's not fair! God, why wouldn't you be upset with God just for a moment at least? I mean, come on. These are sins that people committed that justly are worthy of death. They are offenses to God's holiness. It is worthy of death. Maybe not in our eyes, but in God's perfect holiness, everything short of perfection is sin, and sin causes death. These deserve death. So David gets angry, Uzzah dies, and what we also learn in 2 Samuel 6 is David doesn't just get angry, he learns something very important. He learns to fear the Lord. So, all of these things teach us is that God takes holiness very seriously, and he will kill his people. Now, that's the Old Testament, right? And though the Old Testament is 100% relatable and useful to our teaching, there's this question about, you know, are Israelites truly God's people in the way that Christians today are God's people? At least that's maybe what we're thinking. So is therefore him killing Israelites kind of like killing a Christian today? Well, I don't want to dive into the difference between or similarities between Israelites then and Christians today, because that's a whole different subject. And thanks to Daniel, we're not going there today. But it does make us yearn for a more relatable example from within the post-cross church, right? What about Christians after the death and resurrection of Jesus who are Jesus Christ followers today? Give me an example, biblical example from then that is a little more maybe relatable to my relationship with God now. So I think perhaps that Ananias and Sapphira are that example. Okay, you know what happened to them? They were killed immediately by God for lying to God. They lied to Peter, and Peter said, "You didn't lie to man. You lied to man, but you really lied to God," and God killed him instantly for lying. And what is so relatable about this event is that there are two people who are part of the church, and they identify themselves and with other people around them as Christ-following believers. They believed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or did they? So they're revealed as liars. Which is, lying is part of Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 6, right? Thieves, greedy, swindlers, isn't that exactly what they were doing? They were stealing what was God's, they were being greedy, that's why they stole, and they were trying to swindle Peter. So they fall right into this list of unrighteousness, and what we see in them is, if they're Christ followers, something hasn't changed in them. They claim to love Jesus, they're part of the church, they're identifying as Christians, but they're doing what they used to do. Like Paul's telling the Corinthians, you used to be like this. Well, Ananias and Sapphira can say the same thing. You used to be liars. They still are. So either they never were saved, they aren't Christians, and they died without eternal life, or they are Christians, and I think we need to... That's really our question, right? Like, how does this play out? Like, at what point am I going to heaven or going to hell based on the things that I do? There's just this really tight internal struggle. And how does that work with my theology that God is sovereign? So how does this relate to us? I think maybe Ananias and Sapphira were not truly believers. God killed them. He killed them to preserve the purity of the church as it was just getting started. So to banish a root of deceit that from creeping into this newly founded people of his, that's a possibility. They're non-believers. They're liars. God kills them to prevent them from creeping into the church and perverting the purity of the church. That's a possibility. Or maybe, and I personally think this is most likely, Ananias and Sapphira are truly believers. And though they are Christians, redeemed, they had not become slaves to righteousness and abused grace. Their sin of lying to God revealed that they had not shaken off their habitually sinful practices. Or those habitually sinful practices were never shaken off because they were never saved. And that's the dilemma we face in churches today, isn't it? We see someone who says they're Christian, they go to church, and then you see them, you know, doing things that are habitually sinful, and you're like, this person doesn't, I'm not their judge. I can't say whether they're saved or not, but their life just doesn't look like it. Where's the fruit? And all I see are the practice, the continual practice of sin. So is there really salvation in this person? Well, I can't judge their life. I can't judge their heart. I don't know. Only God knows. But we struggle with that dilemma as Christians. And maybe we see it in someone else, or maybe it's us in ourselves. So we look at Ananias and Sapphira and think about that. Are they saved or not saved? That's the struggle. That's the question. Are we saved? If we're doing these things regularly, am I saved or not saved? I think upon the revelation that Ananias and Sapphira, if they're saved and they die in their salvation, upon the revelation of their sin, not leaving unrighteousness, but continuing to pursue unrighteousness in Christ still, as believers, but chasing sin still, God takes their life to preserve the purity of the church. And, listen to this, not just the purity of the church, and to preserve the eternal life of Ananias and Sapphira. So this is for their good. Think about that. If God takes a Christian because they're so deeply rooted in their habitual practice of sinful lifestyle, whether it's known or unknown, whether it's secret or revealed, if they continue to live that way without repentance, God could kill them to preserve their eternal life. Let me give you a little evidence for that. Matthew 24, 21 through 22. Jesus speaks of his future return, and he says this. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now listen what happens. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But, best word in the Bible, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Do you see what happens? There's this, no one would make it through the tribulation. No one would survive all of this and remain saved. So, for the sake of those whom I have saved, I will cut the days short for the believers, for the elect, to preserve their eternal life, which could be what has happened with Ananias and Sapphira, killed soon enough to preserve their eternal life before what is revealed is there's no salvation, that they don't survive salvation, that essentially... so they don't lose their salvation. Now, I think what we have here is that this is evidence that God takes drastic measures to preserve the eternal life of his elect. And it's not unlike God to do this for people who are consumed in the habitual lifelong practices of these sins. Now, it appears as though what Jesus is teaching and what Paul is teaching and what I'm saying is that you can lose your salvation. Like, if Jesus doesn't cut those days short, they lose their salvation. That means you could lose your salvation. If Ananias and Sapphira are believers and God killed them to preserve their life, that means they could have lost their salvation. Here's what I'm saying. He will not permit his elect to lose their salvation. It is impossible for an elect to lose their salvation because Jesus chooses different means to preserve salvation. And in some cases, he says in Matthew 24, no one would be saved through this, but I will come so to fulfill what he teaches in Matthew chapter or John chapter 6, which is that he will take everything that comes to him is his. He will not lose any of his people. So he will preserve eternal life through any means necessary so that we don't lose our salvation. So in Matthew 24, he returns for the elect. And what I'm saying today is that in some cases, he takes the life of his elect here in order to preserve their eternal life. Now, that's a little tougher to swallow than, it's okay, just stop, and God covers you with grace. Because I've seen that, I'm 36 years old, I've seen that for 36 years. And guess what? Churches get weaker and weaker. Or they get bigger and bigger with more people because that's what people want to hear, right? So, I want us to get this text right. I want us to get the Bible right. This is a severe warning. Now, I firmly hold that the Bible teaches us that no true believer can lose their salvation. However, it looks like God is kind of like looks at his people who are stuck in the practice of these unrighteous things, and he takes their life to prevent them from dying in unrighteousness. So this too can be described as saving them. This is how the gospel continues to save. God can take the life of a Christian who refuses to repent and abuses grace by using it as an excuse for their unrighteousness instead of grace, which produces righteousness. And God can take them while they're still in righteousness to preserve them for eternal life and for salvation. And this is the problem. This problem is not lost on the Corinthians, because in just a few chapters, Paul's going to tell us that the reason that some of them are ill or have died is because they're practicing unrighteousness within the Lord's Supper. So, to kind of summarize the answer to the question of how this list relates to believers, let me just say this. You're covered by grace as a Christian, which serves as a means by which you are enslaved to righteousness. But if righteousness is not developed in your character and your practice and your habitual lifestyle, which is revealed in the continuation of these sins in 1 Corinthians 6, then God may or could take your life to preserve your eternal life. Or as we saw 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 5, he may punish you or discipline you to force repentance, to produce repentance, restoration. And if that doesn't happen, he might take you. That's what's happened. Either way, God will bring you home in righteousness. And if he doesn't, then there was no righteousness. So this might sound harsh, but the severity serves as a warning. God takes his holiness seriously. He demands righteousness from his people. But this very much sounds very works-based, doesn't it? I mean, it's a scary balance because, and you know, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that this is not by works that we're saved, it's by grace and by faith. So there's this like, this is what I'm not preaching. What Paul's not saying is you have to do righteousness and stop doing unrighteousness so that you get saved. What Paul is saying is that the product of your salvation should be righteousness, and righteousness will be the fruit of your salvation. And if there is no righteousness, then that's not fruit of salvation. So it's either evidence that you're not saved, or it will lead to your death so that God can preserve your eternal life. That is a severe warning for Christians. Because for Christians, that leads to two things: righteousness or death. Now, there is a whole nother gamut of exploration here. We could be like, well, how do you die? And, you know, what are, you know, how does God take, I mean, what, how severe must the sin be? How habitual must it be in order for God to kill you in a certain way to preserve you? I don't know. I have no idea. There's no way to know that. But it is a possibility for Christians. I'm not guaranteeing you die if you sin. We're talking about lifelong, habitual, non-repentant sins. So, it's a stark warning. Take this warning to heart, because I want you to turn from these wicked paths. I want to turn from these things. I don't want to be near them at all. Because all of these, this list of sins in this text, they're very tempting. We look at them in church. I mean, you're sitting here in church and we're reading them in the Bible and we're like, I don't want to do any of those things. I don't want to do those things. Well, in real life, we do. Because when these things come to us in real life, they're much more tempting than a list of sins from the Apostle Paul on a Sunday morning, right? I mean, you look at things like greedy, and you're like, I'm not greedy, and I don't want to be greedy. Until something nice comes your way. I could just have this to satisfy me just a little bit. And it's always something you want. You know? That new tool, that new car, that new something that you don't need but you want, and getting it takes away from somebody else, like maybe your family, or maybe even it's your time, greedy with your time, or just greedy by not giving. You know, I'm just going to hold on to this money myself because then I can balance my budget. It's greed. That's tempting. It's tempting to not give. It's tempting to not to be greedy. It's different when it's real life versus a list in the Bible on a Sunday morning, right? So, I'm going to call for you to turn from these habits that lead to death before they lead to your death or reveal that you have not experienced salvation. And to repent, and turn, and run like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Run! My original mentor, he told me that. He said, when you're in those situations of temptation, don't think, just act. Run. Just get out of there. So, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is so much packed into this verse that I just want to make the essential point is that this list that describes the habits of the unrighteous, the lifestyle, the characterization of violating God's laws of perfection is no longer who we are. It's no longer who you are. That's not you. You are no longer identified by those things. The Corinthian culture is, our culture is. I saw it on a commercial last night. For the sake of the children in this room, I'm not going to tell you what that commercial said. But I looked at my wife and said, did you see what that said? That was a commercial for Levi jeans. And they just invited everybody who believes in anything or practices anything to just buy our jeans. Like, that subject matter is so unrelated to wearing jeans. And they just push it in our culture in every avenue that they can. It's what we live in. So, what Paul's saying is, that is who you used to be. But now you are washed from that sin. Washed meaning cleansed and purified from unrighteousness. And now you have been sanctified or made holy. You have been justified or judged innocent by God through the washing of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, which provides you your righteousness, which is your ticket into the presence of God eternally. These former sins no longer define us. When we return to these sinful practices, we reveal that we were either never truly saved, or we damage the image of God by conveying a worthless gospel that doesn't really change who we are. I mean, what good is the gospel if it doesn't change you to good? What good is the gospel if it doesn't make you good? What do we have to offer the world if our gospel allows us to be just like the rest of the world? We're offering them nothing different. Why would they consider the gospel if it doesn't change their life? And if they don't see the gospel change our life, then why would they even listen? Christians are now defined by the character of Christ, not this list that Paul gives us in chapter 6. Jesus' righteousness and holiness is developed in us by our participation with God, with the Spirit. That's Philippians chapter 2. As he makes us more like Christ. There is a participation. So as we think about this, kind of sounds like works-based salvation. It's not a works-based salvation. There is a delicate balance in the Bible where there is the sovereignty of God that rules over everything I do. He is absolutely and utterly and totally sovereign over all things. My salvation, my eternal life, my righteousness, my holiness, all things, he's sovereign over them. But there is also a biblical command for your responsibility to righteousness, to beat back sin, to fight against sin, to push forward into righteousness, to pursue good and justice and fairness and righteousness and holiness. And there are tactics for us to get that done, but there is a participation between us and the Spirit that dwells in us, whom dwells in us, that we pursue righteousness with. So, yes, there is very much, God is absolutely sovereign over your righteousness, but then there is also my responsibility as a preacher to passionately convey to you that you must pursue righteousness. You must. And I struggle with this As a proponent of God's absolute sovereignty. I sometimes just kind of sinfully fall back into, well, it'll be what it'll be. That's not the biblical command. The biblical command is, Mark, wake up! Turn from your sin, repent, and run away, and run toward God and pursue righteousness. There is a human responsibility to make your life right, and there is an absolute and utter joy in knowing that as I pursue that, the end and the hope at the end of that race is my guaranteed eternal life. And the people who don't have that guaranteed eternal life are not pursuing that righteousness. They're still stuck in their sin. And even if they call themselves a Christian or not, there's no repentance, there's no turning from sin, and there's no pursuit of God or righteousness. So I am commanding you, not because it's my word, because it's God's word, to run from sin, to repent from sin, and to pursue righteousness. That is the command, and that is what our culture needs to see. And when that happens, that is the gospel that you're showing people. Look at what's happening to my life. It's different. And there are so many little things, right? So we look at this list of sins, and it's very big. I mean, people who are characterized by this list, you know them. You know that person. If they're characterized by their eye, oh, that's greedy Bob. You know, or you know these people are. For us as Christians who maybe aren't clearly identified by some of these things, or maybe these are secret sins that are wrapped up in our life and we still practice them habitually. I want to encourage you with three things, okay? Three things that will help you, okay? Number one, tell God, okay? Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Like, he's just like, The ask and I will be given to you, or 1 John 5 when he says everything you ask for according to God's will you'll receive. Those are commands that are like, Jesus is like, let me help you, okay? Tell God. He already knows. He's not going to be surprised. He's like, huh, you're doing what? He's fully aware. He's really just waiting for you to talk to him. Confess and ask him for help. Confess and ask him for help. Confess and ask him for help. Number two, tell a Christian. This is the hard one. It's very easy for us to hide our sins with God, right? I'll just tell God, won't tell anyone else. What's the worst that can happen? Have you read about, I don't know, Ananias and Sapphira? That's the worst that can happen. So you aren't safe just telling God and then continuing in sin. That's why we have to tell other Christians who can hold us accountable. And this is the hardest because we're afraid of what people might think about us. We're afraid to reveal sin. Let me tell you why this is hard to do. Shame. Shame says, don't let them see how bad I am. And pride is the motor behind shame. So pride feeds shame, and shame says, stay quiet about your sin. Don't tell anyone. They will not like you anymore. We talked about the masks that pride develops in the last few weeks. That's one of those masks. Shame keeps us from coming out with our sin and telling another Christian. Tell a brother or sister, someone of the same sex as you, girls or females tell females, males tell males. Find someone to confide in and tell them your sin. Just one person, and make them hold you accountable. Okay? And then number three, which is part of one and two, repent. Repent. Repentance is a spiritual discipline that we must continue to practice. You see the difference? Repentance versus this list. This list are sins that we continue to practice. Repentance is spiritual discipline that we continue to practice, which means even if you do fall, keep falling for that sin, if there is repentance that is like, I repent, I turn from that sin, I'm going to stop doing it, and you stop doing it, and it's still pulling you back, the key is what's going on in your heart. Repentance is a continuation of practicing, telling God, confessing, hating your sin, running from it, and pursuing righteousness. Repentance is not a feeling. Repentance is an action toward righteousness. So, I care about you. I care about this church. I care about this community. It is God's desire for you that you would be like him. I just have to believe that there are people here today who have a secret sin that they are holding in. Something that they might look at this list and go, whoops. And that's why we ask the question. Because things on this list were things I struggled with for a long time. And that was my first question is, oops, am I going to hell? That was my, every time I read this text or similar ones to it, that was my first question. Repent. Turn toward God and fulfill your obligation as a follower of Jesus. Follow him. He was righteous. Pursue righteousness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us be like you. Help us to pursue righteousness. Help us to desire and long for purity and holiness. Help us to realize that any amount of righteousness that is produced in us, even by our efforts, is totally and completely your work and for your glory. And we just get to share and experience the joy that comes in it. So just help us to open up to a brother or sister. Help us to repent. Help us to be honest, genuine, and authentic Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.